The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our theme this week has been worship in the Gospel of John, worship in which we behold our Lord in the center, Jesus Christ as the true Lord of the temple, the one to whom worship comes. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, we come obviously to the climax of the Gospel, and it is seen that that climax is in an act of worship. Thomas falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it interesting to see the kind of man who brings this final act of worship in the Gospel of John? Certainly, Thomas is a fellow that we can identify with. His motto, seeing is believing. Or maybe better, feeling is believing. He wants to conduct some scientific experiments. He doesn't want to be fooled. He would like to have all the evidence substantiated with photographs and measurements. And it's Thomas, doubting Thomas, who comes to worship, crying, "My Lord and my God." Here is your calling. Living in this secular world, living, yes, let's admit it, living as secular people so often, secularism has penetrated so deeply into our own thoughts and attitudes. But it is we who are called here in this scientific age to say to Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Now, of course, the theologians are standing by to help us. I'm not talking about all theologians, but so many of the prominent theologians, so many of the big-name theologians, so many of the leading theologians, they're ready to help modern man in his predicament. And their solution is very simple. Believing will prosper much better in the 20th century if it can be helpfully isolated from seeing. It would be so much better, they say, to let the scientist have free rein in his laboratory and let him worry about the seeing end of things, and then to develop another dimension where we can be free to believe. And so the great modern solution to the problem of seeing and believing is to build a big wall between them. Seeing is one world, believing is another world. And of course, this attitude has penetrated all modern religion, it seems. That's why, you know, you never argue about anything religious the world. That's just one of the things you don't argue about. You can even argue about politics, but you'd be a fool to argue about religion. That's the way the average man looks at it. Why? Well, because religion is not in the kind of world where arguments have any force. Religion is just the way you happen to feel about things, you see. It's not in the world where you could prove or disprove, establish or controvert. It's just an area of emotional attitude. But John writes his gospel that we might believe. And in order to write to lead us to believe, he writes about what he has seen. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus did, you know. And these are written that you might believe. And you look through this chapter that we've just been reading, and you see how the seeing is always tied in with the believing. The report is, we have seen the Lord. Well, you see, the thrust of the whole Gospel of John is on the evidence of seeing the risen Christ. We have set before us the visibility of revelation in Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is made manifest. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen Him. And because He's come and we've seen Him, therefore we bear witness to the things which we have seen. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. God has been manifested. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? And this is of the very heart of Christian faith. Jesus Christ does not come incognito. Jesus Christ does not come as any man, nor as every man. Jesus Christ comes as the God-man, and He makes evident His glory. The Christian faith is not a simple structure of symbols. The Christian faith is all grounded in the reality of the real and living Lord. And your faith as a Christian does not reach out to a shadowy structure of symbols. You look to a person. You look to this Jesus Christ who is in that upper room with Thomas on this occasion. And Christ's deeds are manifest too. You know, when we looked at that great sign at the wedding feast, the comment in the gospel was, this beginning of His signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. That which He did showed forth His glory. It showed who He was. And in the resurrection of Lazarus, you know how the deed of Christ showed His glory. And Jesus prayed, I am glad, or rather before Jesus went to raise Lazarus, He said, I am glad that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. See, Jesus was glad that in the providence of the Father and in the determining of His own life's obedience to the Father, He was not there at the time of Lazarus' illness, because through the death of Lazarus and then through the raising again of Lazarus, there might be a sign that would establish the faith of the disciples. And Jesus was glad for the reality of that sign. So all through the witness of Christ, we have not only the visibility of His own person in that which He revealed, but the visibility of the signs that He did. Therefore, the apostles are made eyewitnesses of that which Jesus did. You know how John starts his first epistle, as he describes his own calling as an apostle, and how that which was from the beginning is that which they have seen, that which they have handled of the word of life. And they are made to be witnesses of these things because they were there, they saw, and they heard. And of course, you know how much John does with this emphasis on seeing. Notably, in the 9th chapter of John, which we didn't look at all in this series, that wonderful account of the healing of the blind man. And then you know how Jesus speaks of that in verse 37, where Jesus has healed the man, and the man comes and says, Lord, who is the Son of God that I might believe on Him? Jesus says, Thou hast both seen Him, and He it is that speaketh with thee. And then Jesus goes on to talk about seeing and blindness, and how it's the blind that see, Men like this blind man who recognize their blindness and sin, they're the ones that see, but the ones that say they see are those who are really blind, and their blindness remains because they claim to be seeing Christ, and yet they don't really see him at all. But here is the witness of the gospel. It's like the blind man who sees, and Jesus says, you both see him, and he it is who speaks to you. There is then the visibility of the revelation of Christ in this gospel. But here, in the 20th chapter of John, we are concerned particularly with the visibility of the resurrection of Christ. The disciples see the risen Lord. John comes to the tomb and he sees the grave clothes lying and the napkin wrapped up in a place by itself. And we're told that when he saw, he believed. That reality. He walked in there, and there was the cloth all wrapped up, and there it was lying, and there was the empty tomb. And he saw, and he believed. Now, of course, all modern theology scoffs at the idea of attaching any importance to the empty tomb. Have a very unusual phenomenon these days. We get theologians who call themselves theologians of hope, theologians of the resurrection. A man like Jürgen Moltmann is very famous these days as the theologian of hope. But when he starts to talk about the empty tomb, what does he say? Oh, well, you know, that's altogether unimportant. I was at a conference once on the resurrection up in Boston, and some of the theologians from Harvard Divinity School was there, and J.N.D. Anderson from the University of London. And these men were all allowing for, the theologians from Harvard were allowing for even the physical resurrection. Could be. Open-ended universe we live in. Who can tell what's coming next? History is just the open-endedness of the unpredictable, isn't it? Maybe a physical resurrection. But we have no interest in revivified cadavers, to use a term that one of the men threw off. See, we don't care about the empty tomb because our resurrection hope is made of much stronger stuff than empty caves in Palestine. Sounds great, doesn't it? But that's not the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness is, John says, I was there. There were the grave clothes. There was the empty tomb. John saw, and he believed. And Mary, you know, there in the garden, John's just been telling us about it. She saw, and when she first saw the Lord, she didn't recognize him because she wasn't looking for a risen Lord, and she even thought he was the gardener until he said, Mary. So Mary saw, and then she had to hear, it appears, and then she believed. And the disciples had seen. And Jesus had shown them his hands and his sides, you see. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, were glad when they saw the Lord. So the eyewitness is the apostolic witness. Now, Thomas is requiring all that. He says, I want to see. He wasn't there with the other disciples. He hadn't seen. And he said, all right, you believe. You've seen. I haven't seen. And then he said, I'm not going to take your word for it. I've got to see with my own eyes. And then he added to it, you see. It wasn't going to be enough to see. He wanted to touch, too. Thomas had some unusual doubts. Doubts about the identity of Jesus Christ. I've often wondered if it had anything to do with Thomas's being a twin. I wonder if he was an identical twin. I don't know. But, you know, it is possible to have confusion of identity. And Thomas didn't want anything pulled over on him. He didn't want somebody there that looked like Jesus. He wanted to be sure it was really Jesus. And he knew if it were really Jesus, Jesus had been crucified. And if it were the body of Jesus that had come out of the tomb, he'd expect to find some evidences of that crucifixion. And that's what he was going to look for. And, you know, we're so used to this now, this passage, that its force doesn't really come through to us. But, you know, to say, I want to put my finger right there. I want to feel. Remember how Thomas had seen Christ, you know. He had seen that crucifixion from a distance, I assume, with the others. He knew that he was hung on the cross, and he knew that he'd been put in the tomb. And somehow, isn't it interesting, you know, that Thomas would speak of this? Now, of course, the other disciples no doubt had told them how the Lord had shown them his hands and his side. And Thomas is thinking about that, and he says, I want to put my finger right there. Thomas, the one, you know, who had been so pessimistic when Jesus was going back to raise Lazarus, and he knew it would all come to this. He knew it would all end in the death of Christ if he came back into that area where his enemies so much hated him. And so Thomas said, well, let's go, that we may die with him. He looked for the worst, and now he still, you know, he'd been confirmed in that, hadn't he? He had warned Jesus that this would happen, and now it had happened, and Jesus was dead, and Thomas was now just as sure that he was going to stay dead, you see? He had to have it proved that Jesus was alive. Well, Jesus comes, and he shows himself to Thomas. And Thomas sees Christ. Now mark you, Jesus showed himself to Thomas so that Thomas could see him. And Jesus extended his hands to Thomas so that Thomas could feel him. Now remember that, because that's important for understanding Christian faith. I heard of a group in group dynamics where they were trying to build faith among people. And one of the things they did, they all stood around in a circle, and they had one member of the group stand in the middle, and then he was supposed to close his eyes, put his hands at his side, standing in the middle of the group, and then just drop over, you see, and trust the members of the group to catch him before he hit the floor. The only time I heard of that kind of thing before was a certain South Street merchant in Philadelphia who trained his little boy Sammy that way, you know. He put Sammy on a table and told him to jump, and then Sammy jumped, and he held his hands down, and Sammy hit the floor, and he said, all right, Sammy, that's your first lesson. Don't trust nobody. A lot of people think that that's Christian faith, you see. That you know that the group surrounds you, and so you can just close your eyes and fall over, and they're going to catch you, and that's Christian faith. And there have even been theologians who have made this the essence of Christian faith. That it's a leap out into the void. It's throwing yourself into emptiness. And if you'd see anything there, it wouldn't be faith anymore. And that if Jesus weren't incognito, you couldn't really believe in him. And if it'd be anything that would establish Jesus Christ, any reality that would establish him, it would tear Christian faith apart, and it wouldn't be faith, and it wouldn't be Christian. That's what people are saying today. It's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus says to Thomas, look. Jesus says to Thomas, feel. And the contemporary theologians all say, oh no, Thomas, let's hold this handkerchief over your eyes. Don't dare look, don't dare feel, that'll ruin the whole thing. It'll remove all the tension of faith. There won't be anything that's really faith left. Jesus says, no, Thomas, you look. Thomas, you feel. Thomas. And Thomas comes, and don't worry about that page. We'll never get there anyway. So there's the idea of Jesus here presenting himself, that faith is seeing, that there is seeing the risen Christ, but there's also the blessedness of believing. For notice what Jesus says. Not only does he tell Thomas to look, but he says, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, believing, first of all, is more than seeing. Sight itself may not bring faith. You know, those who didn't believe in Jesus Christ kept demanding sight. They kept saying, what doest thou for a sign that we may believe in thee? In the sixth chapter, there's that controversy. And people are asking for signs. Now, Jesus had done signs, but they just wouldn't accept the signs that Jesus had performed. In John 6:36, Jesus said, ye also have seen and believe not. Jesus did many signs in the presence of his enemies, and they would see a sign and then ask for another one, a more dramatic one, a sign that was more evidently from heaven than the sign which Jesus had just done. So you see, unbelief may demand sight, and yet unbelief will also refuse sight. And the end of that is that unbelief is blinded, that they which see may be made blind. For indeed, did not they see the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, but they did not believe that sign. Instead, their plan was to put Lazarus himself to death. Unbelievable. Because people were trusting in Christ through the sign of Lazarus. And the result is that Jesus Christ does not show himself to the unbelieving after his resurrection. And that isn't because there's something invisible about the risen Christ. And you find all these contemporary theologians making comments that there's something amazingly unphysical about Christ because he's only seen to the eye of faith. Well, it isn't that Christ's body would only be visible to believers. That's not it. It's just that Christ refuses to show himself to unbelievers after his resurrection. This is their judgment, that they shall seek him and not find him now, because there is pronounced against them the judgment of the risen Christ. But now Jesus comes to show himself not only to the other disciples, but also to Thomas. For you see, Thomas is not put under the judgment of Christ in spite of the weakness of his faith, in spite of the agony of it in which he cries out, I have to see if I'm going to believe. Jesus nevertheless shows himself also to Thomas. So sight in itself may not bring faith. And furthermore, faith adds to sight. Faith believes more than it sees. In this day, before Jesus comes again, when faith shall become sight. Because, you see, when Thomas looks at Jesus, what does he say? Jesus stands before him, and Jesus spreads his arms, and Jesus says, Thomas, come here. Thomas, look. Thomas, here I am. Feel my wounds. Take your hand and thrust it into my side, and don't be faithless, but believing. And what does Thomas then do? Does he say, All right, come a little closer. Put your hand on the table here. Does he say, I want to see if that's really a nail print in your hand? No. He falls on his knees. It's the Lord. And he falls down before him. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. Is the scientist satisfied? Is the deity of Christ established? Is it? I mentioned that time in Boston when J.M.D. Anderson, who's a fine Christian leader of IVF in England, was giving a powerful lecture on the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they, it's beautifully developed, that wonderful British understatement and all that, you know. And he just pushed it home so well among a very, very hostile audience. It was amazing the power and the effect of that argument for the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. But after the argument was all over, there was a student who got up in the group and he said, I'm impressed with the evidence as you've brought it forth. But he said, now listen, don't you believe more about Jesus Christ than simply that he came alive from the dead? Don't you believe that he's also God? And if you believe that, can you demonstrate that too? And Dr. Anderson answered by saying, after all, Jesus made these claims, and either these claims were true or they were false, and if these claims were true, you could understand this, and if these claims were false, it would seem that it'd be an impossible situation to have a man making such claims. He wouldn't even be a good man if he made these claims, and so on. But of course, it just didn't carry, it just didn't wash, and you could hear almost a groan in the audience. You see, you just simply cannot argue from the fact of just the data of a body alive from the dead. You put that in the structure of humanistic thought, and the unbeliever is just going to say, well, here's one more fact I haven't accounted for yet. For some reason, here's one dead man who came alive. But of course, Thomas was one who had known the Lord. Thomas is one whose heart has been touched by God. Thomas is one who comes, and when Jesus appears to him, he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. He believes more than sight could furnish, yet he believes because he has seen. It is not the eyes of flesh. It is not flesh and blood that causes Peter to believe what he believes about Christ, or Thomas to believe what he believes about Christ. That's not given by flesh and blood. That's given by the Father in heaven. Faith is the gift of God. Thomas sees, yes, but Thomas believes more than he sees. But not only is believing more than seeing, finally, believing is seeing. For you see, there is a faith that is without sight. That faith that God gives to his people, and Jesus talks about it. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And there Jesus is extending his blessing to us, who are called upon to believe on the basis of the apostolic testimony, on the basis of the eyewitnesses, but we ourselves have not seen. Faith, then, brings sight. And sight of what? Sight of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The seeing that is also worshiping. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Jesus said that in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. And now here, in connection with his own resurrection, which of course is the reality of which the resurrection of Lazarus was still but a sign, Jesus Christ comes and says, see, and in seeing there is a believing that is also a worshiping of Christ's glory. You see, Christ gives both the seeing and the believing in his blessing. We see him with the eye of faith because he has first seen us. Remember Nathanael under the fig tree, and Jesus said, I saw thee. Thomas is the twin. The great twin from the Old Testament was Jacob. And I think that's why John keeps reminding us that Thomas is a twin. Because all through John's Gospel, we find these allusions to Jacob. In connection with Nathanael, it was the allusion to Jacob's ladder. Jesus Christ is the ladder. And what Nathanael will see is the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We see because Jesus Christ sees us. We see because he has come to us. We see because he opens our eyes that we might behold him. And then we see him. Just as Jacob at Peniel saw the face of God, so now Thomas, that other twin of the New Testament, sees the face of God. And in the morning of the resurrection, he sees in the face of Jesus Christ the very glory of God. Of heaven. I have seen God face to face, and we too shall see him. And seeing him, we worship. Friends, in this series, as we've been looking at worship in the Gospel of John, I've been above all concerned that we should see the reality of these things. And I'm concerned for you this morning that you should enter Thomas's experience. For by Christ's blessing, this becomes a reality in your life. Do you fall down and worship Jesus Christ? Do you cry out from the depth of your own heart, my Lord and my God? Do you believe? Now, there may be some here who have never done that, who have never turned to Christ in faith, who have never really beheld the Lord. I'm concerned for you if you've been here and been in this institute and you haven't really beheld Jesus. Call out to him. Cry to him. Ask that he will open your eyes to behold his glory. And he will hear that prayer. Those of you who are Christians, I'm concerned about the way you live as a Christian. If you're living in the light of seeing the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, ye love, on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. John is declaring to you the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the vision of Christ in his glory does not wait only for that day when you will see him as he is in the eyes of the resurrection. No, the seeing of faith begins now. The seeing of the real risen Christ begins now in your experience, in your worship, and in your service. You don't fly blind as a Christian. As a Christian, you walk in the light of the Savior's face, because by faith you are brought to see him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold the glory of the Savior. Cause us to fall down this morning to cry with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." O Lord Jesus, deliver us from the dimness and the blindness and the fact that we are so often and so utterly unseeing. And grant, O Lord, that we may walk in the light of the glory of thy grace. O Lord, we beseech thee, take away the blindness, take away the dimness, and enable us who have not seen yet to believe, and in faith to know the sight of the Savior's face. For we ask it in thy name. Amen.